So John had, he said he wanted to talk to you for a minute, and here he is. So
you can just be my subaltern and stand there and hold it.
Yeah, I'll do that. This is your footnotes.
Yep. Okay, these are just some questions for each of you to think about. Go over it a week, talk to your family, talk to anybody. And that's the idea, is to talk to somebody. You need to look inward and see if the Lord Jesus made a difference in your life. Has the Holy Spirit made a difference in your life? Are you willing to share it? And has this church made a difference in your life spiritually? Probably a lot of ways, but spiritually is what I'm talking about. And if so, you've got neighbors that have the need that you've found and that I've found through this church. So invite them. And if they say no, ask them again another year. Thanks.
John said that I should admonish you to invite people to come to Sunday school. And I said, it seems selfish. It seems arrogant for me to say, I do a really great job. Come Sunday and listen to me. And I thought, so I, it only what was the charge, John, to invite people to Sunday school? Anyway, and Chris Stevens, you want me to just tell, or you just shout it out from there? Okay, that's from the North Country Food Pantry. Okay, wow. So that's what the Skippy. Yeah, yeah. Wow, wow. Okay, so thank you, mate. Roy Wood. So if anybody would be feel led to host someone through late part of July, early August, talk to Roy Wood. Okay, everybody ready to study? And I got some Latin written on the board, and I apologize to those that can't read it from the side. This being the Easter season and this Lent, isn't it next Sunday we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday? With the following Friday, Good Friday, the following Sunday, Easter Sunday. So this is the, you know, the Holy Week, if you will, of Christianity. And last week, as we looked at Christ on the cross, and we've been studying through Luke for a couple of years, and what I'm looking at is I want the lesson of Christ arose from the grave to be 2 weeks from today. And next week we're going to, well, we will have already looked at Palm Sunday, but we'll look at it a bit more. But I wanted to coordinate that, and I felt led that this being the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformation in Europe, that it'd be kind of appropriate to look at the five cries of the Reformation, because they are fundamental to our faith today. The doctrines that we believe and teach were basically carved out in the Reformation. And so it ties together. Martin Luther kind of started it. I've done a little bit of history of the church and the Reformation. Mm-hmm. There was rumblings of the Reformation before Martin Luther. But Martin Luther, when he posted his 95 theses on the wall of the church, kind of got it started. And others, it gained momentum. And ultimately, historically, it had a lot to do with the founding of our country, you know, as those who fled persecution. Those who took a stand in the Reformation, many of them died martyrs' death. So some, in a way, the faith that our faith rests on today is on the blood of some martyrs, many martyrs, and that happened 500 years ago. And it was October 31, 1517, so if you do the math of 2017, 500 years has elapsed since that happened. And I think we're the beneficiaries of that today. And so I wanted to kind of think just a little bit of the similarities of what was going on. And I don't want to be, if you will, anti-Catholic, because I believe very much in the Catholic Church. Okay? There's two definitions of Catholic. One is an adjective that describes something, and one's a noun. So what does the adjective Catholic mean? Universal, worldwide, the global church. It was just last week that we talked, Jesus said, I am the sheep of the shepherd, I'm the shepherd of the sheep, and other sheep have I, and I'm going to go to them, and together we're going to be one body. We're going to be one church, one flock, and that's what the Catholic Church we're part of, okay? The noun Catholic Church is kind of what emanated from Rome and what we're kind of looking at 500 years ago. Okay, so if you get that, okay. Similarities that I've thought through is that from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus walking on the earth was about 1,500 years. About 1,500 years. And the time of the church being born, 33, 34, at the day of Pentecost, until 1517, about 1,500 years. So you got about the same length of time. And you think about what was the religious life of God's people at the time Christ walked on earth. Was it still the same as what Moses' law had taught them? No. What did Jesus say when they said, you are sinning because you're disobeying the law? And he said, you've added the precepts of man to the doctrines of God. And so they were holding people accountable for the precepts of man in addition to the law, and they were using that to extort funds at the temple, right? You know, that they had the money changers, and Jesus drove the money changers, and he said, you're making my house a den of thieves. And so Jesus was confronted with the same kind of a situation as what Christianity was confronted with 500 years ago, that the church born in Pentecost had grown and spread in Europe, had become dominant, had become controlling. You might look at the Dark Ages, etc., a little bit. But at 500, 1515, or around 1500 A.D., the church had wanted to start building a St. Peter's Basilica. And they needed money. They needed funds. So they did something that Martin Luther, in effect, said, this broke the camel's back. And does anybody know what they did? Selling indulgences. And so it's interesting that when we toured Rome, we went to St. Peter's Basilica. And it is incredible. It is incredible. And it was funded about 500 years ago. And when you go there, you can see why it took such a huge amount of money to try to get it built. Interestingly, they built it upon the doctrine that they espouse. And one of them was that if you go down into the basement of it, there's a tomb down there. Who's in the tomb? Peter. Peter's in the tomb. They moved his bone and they moved him over there, and they built a church on it. They've also got a rule within the church that church, the basilica, will be the largest church in Catholicism. Because if you really believe when Jesus said, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church, well, you put him in the ground and you build a church over it. Okay? You build a church over it. And so you've kind of built a church on Peter. And then you wouldn't want to dilute that by having a bigger one anyplace. So there's a rule that they can make it taller, they make whatever. But square footage-wise, it can't be any larger than St. Peter's Basilica. And so fabulous wealth. But it was built on the backs of the poor. It was built on the backs of the poor. And so among other things that were going on, and we've talked about it some, Luther, when the Pope, the infallible rule of the Pope was that since the priest could forgive sin, then we would allow the sale of indulgences so that you could pay some money for getting away with a sin. And that money would go openly. They were pretty open about it. That would go to the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. And so a flock of preachers went out from Rome and ultimately wound up where Martin Luther was up in Germany, espousing this doctrine that we will sell indulgences, give you the right to sin for money, and we'll negotiate the terms of the agreement based on our need for the basilica. And that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And so that led to the posting of the 95 theses. And then what we think of as the Reformation, the five cries of the Reformation. And so I was going to look at that, a few things going on in the culture that really exploded the issue was Gutenberg's press. Gutenberg's press. Because before that, another similarity to Jesus' day in 1500 AD was in Jesus' day, the common man didn't understand the writing of the scrolls. It was in a different language than their common language. So when they came and heard a preacher or a worship or whatever, they heard it explained through the eyes or the mind of a man. And that's the way it was in 1500, that the masses, and this was this way into 2000s. I'd gone to Catholic Mass and to a funeral where everything was Latin. You know, I mean, I had to look at the neighbors, when to jump up, when to kneel, when to sit down, and I didn't know what they said. And you ask them, do you know what they said? No, I didn't know what they said. So when you don't know what the word is, then it's easy for the one who's teaching it to apply their definition. So a very similar kind of thing here. Martin Luther had studied languages. He had first studied to get a law degree. His dad wanted him to be a successful lawyer. And after about 3 weeks, he just felt like, no, I don't. I feel led to be God's man. He became a monk. And during that time, he translated, or he learned the language of the originals to where he could read it himself. He didn't have to go to a priest or go to somebody in the system to find out what it meant. He could read it himself. And if you will, let's go to Romans, the book of Romans, because he wrote a couple of books about Romans, the book of Romans, Paul's writing in Romans, and then the epistles of Paul. So Martin Luther got pretty deep into what did the scriptures actually say. And once aware of what they say, then he was aware of what had been added to it over 1,500 years of an infallible pope or an infallible council giving some modification. So he saw it a lot like Jesus did when he said, the law of Moses is this, and I'm obedient. In effect, I'm obedient to that. You've added to it. You've added the principles of man to the doctrines of God, and that's wrong. Jesus didn't allow them to jerk his chain based on their principles, and that's kind of where Martin Luther came. The principles of the scripture is all we need. And that's why the first one here, sola scriptura, is solely for the scripture, solely the scripture. And that's why this is a Bible-believing community church. We look at the scripture. There's no other truth writing. There's truth in other books, but it's filtered through the scripture. There's books that might help us with counsel with our faith and various things. And there's truth there, but it's not new truth. It doesn't distort the scripture. It always springs from the scripture. So, and the word sola, anybody, what's the definition or the translation for sola? Alone. So you kind of read them backwards. I like it simply or whatever, solely scripture. But technically, it's scripture alone. Scripture alone. And then we'll get to Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone. So those are the five fundamentals of our faith, and we're going to try to cover them between now and 10 o'clock. So I would challenge you, if you know you're curious about it, this is the foundation of our faith. It sprung from our lesson last week when Christ died on the cross. The last saying on the cross was, it is finished, paid in full. What was the name? Somebody came up with the word that they used. I looked it up and I forgot it. It started... Tetelestai. Say it again? Tetelestai or something. Tetelestai. And what the definition of that was, and we worked our way through that last week, was it's finished, it's complete, it's paid in full, it's the end of the transaction. It's like if you get a bill from Ziggy's Building Supply and it's $1,400 and you give them $500, you haven't finished the transaction. It isn't until the bill says the amount and you pay the amount, then you say it's finished, it's paid in full, end of transaction. Nobody will come back and hold it up and say, you still have a debt, right? And so that embraces our faith. That if someone, some doctrine, something added to the scripture says, but it isn't quite enough, it gets you started well and then you need to do X, Y, and Z, then it wasn't complete. It wasn't paid in full. And you went to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that's correct. Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews. The disciples were Jewish. They went to their people. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, there's times they went into other towns and preached to the Jews only. It took a while for the disciples, the apostles, to realize, oh, really, this is a message for everybody. So indeed, Paul says, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. And verse 17 is the one that Martin Luther had. It changed his life. It says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is a righteousness from God by faith. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to improve it. It is a done deal. Okay? And that's what Martin Luther... And so, interesting. I've got a thing that he wrote back to the Pope when this thing came around about selling indulgences. And this is a quote that he wrote back to the Pope. Are you ready? He says, why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, and I don't know what a Crassus, it's C-R-A-S-S-U-S, so whatever, richer than whatever. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of the poor believers? And that doesn't make a friendship letter to the Pope. And ultimately, he was excommunicated. And I guess I have to say in defense, this might appear anti-Catholic, but we've been in Italy. We know what it's like in Italy, that those folks still live very similar to what Martin Luther saw back then. They have shrines in their backyards where they light and they do this. They go into confessional and they go to the priest to get themselves prayed for and their house blessed. And the priest can negotiate your forgiveness. And to the guy who was Catholic, kind of Protestant, kind of came over and visited with us, he was from Canada, and because he did that, they threatened his soul and the soul of his parents, his family, his father and mother. And so you go there, and one day we were out there working on this house up in the mountains, and here were these booms. It was kind of like back when these knotheads that flew planes could come in at exceeding the speed limit. And they would go, boomy, you know, and the dishes would fall the stampede, the cattle would come out. It was called breaking the sound barrier. And that's what it sounded like. And I didn't know what was going on. And after a few of those, I asked Sam, I said, what is going on? And he said, were you there, Don, when that happened? Okay. And he said, the town of Boiano is just below us. Today's the birthday of the patron saint of Boiano, whoever it is. And if you go down there, we wound up going down, they've taken his statue, a marble statue, out and put it on a donkey cart kind of a thing, a four-wheel deal, and it's being pulled slowly through the street, and the people are kissing his feet and praying to this patron saint. And just so the saint is aware we're doing this, they're setting off these explosions to wake him up, to be sure that he's aware that we are doing this. And you think those people have no security of their salvation. They have no relationship with the living God. Well, that's, you know, yeah. And I hearken that back to Elijah. That remember when Elijah, it was the contest with the priests of Baal, you know, and he said, okay, we'll have a contest. You know, you do a sacrifice and I'll do a sacrifice and you call down your fire from God and I'll call down my fire. And so he said, your turn first. So, you know, they put the sacrifice there and had nice dry wood with kindling and a little bit of grass so it did start good and everything. And then they danced around it saying, okay, God, now it's time. And Elijah taunted them back. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the restroom. And I like that, you know. You know, when I first built my house 50 years ago, they wanted to know if I wanted electric wire for my telephone into the bathroom. I said, no, when I'm there, I don't want to be bothered. It's my reading room. There's one place in the house where it's King's X, and nobody's going to bother me. Well, now you pack your cell phone in and just ruined it. But Elijah's taunt back to the priest of Baal was, maybe your God is asleep or he's on the bathroom and he don't disturb him, kind of a thing. So it's the same thing. So what I guess what I'm saying is that even though Catholicism in the States seems to be moving towards Christianity as far as faith, and I think there's some here that, and I think home Bible studies, they're reading their Bible, they're doing the things that Martin Luther did. Martin Luther went back and read the original and said, hey, if this is what it says, why do we have to do what we have to do? And so he wrote 95 complaints against it. Larry? As far as I know, there were small cell groups kind of trying to bring it out of the dark ages that were starting to say, no, this isn't right. But they were squelched. They were squelched. And so it was a small rebellion. Don? They rather opposed Rome.
Pope Innocent, well, they didn't go along with the Catholic idea.
Yeah.
And Pope Innocent at the time, he was in control of the kings, because if the kings didn't do what he said, he would have them
he'd take revenge on them. Yeah.
He had them convinced he could send them to hell.
Right. So there's been a lot of injustices in Christianity. And a lot of what we see about the Reformation and the Enlightenment wound up with, just because the Pope had authority over countries, the kings were saying, hey, we've got to get rid of it. That kind of spawned the Church of England, the Russian Orthodox, et cetera. So a lot of history is involved, but I want to go to the foundation of it, of these five cries of the Reformation. And I want to make it, if you will, clear. No one writer of the Reformation used all five at the same time. But if you go back to the writers, they all came back to one or two or three or four of these. And it was Scripture alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And so we've got time to go through a few verses. There was something else that I was going to say that was very similar. The power. Part of Christ's day was there was only one temple. There was only one high priest. And if you're going to go that way, if you're going to try to worship God, then the extortion of the high priest and his money changers, etc., was just that, pure extortion. That if you wanted to sacrifice in the temple, there's only one place to go. And for the most part, 1,500 years after Pentecost, there was kind of just one church. And it had become kind of, not kind of, but it had become corrupt. And as we've toured Europe, almost all of those old towns in the 1400s have the cathedral. It was a competition to have the biggest cathedral. And when you think about it, it was similar back 30 years ago or something. I started traveling down around New Orleans in the south. And you start looking at antebellum homes. Incredible. Walls 4 feet thick, great for you, etc. And I was really enjoying those until my dad just kind of made the off comment. He said, how much slave blood went into the house? And then I had to look at it with a different perspective. What right did that owner have to own people and demand them build an edifice for them? And then now I feel sorry. You go to some of these villages and towns in Europe, and Europe is a living museum. And during that era, the people, just like Luther said to the Pope, you got enough money, build it yourself. Why do you put it on the backs of the people? And so in Boiano and all these towns, there was a time when the extortion of their access to God determined the building of this building. And you think that's pretty sad in a way. You know, and I think that's why if you look at the United States, there's very few. You know, we're not trying to do a building project with brick and mortar and gold and things. That we are the body of Christ, and Christ is here, and we are here, and we need a comfortable place, but we're certainly not building something to the glory of ourselves. Hi, Pat. We didn't know if you'd be with us today. Good to see you. Dan, you've been waving your hand faithfully.
Just like today, we build giant sports stadiums that we don't vote for, right?
Say that again.
We big sports stadiums that we
yeah.
City, so we attract people to come to
yeah.
the one true God of the ball.
Okay. So. And the Jewish people.
Jewish too.
God has got the end times ready to go. It's bankrolled. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
They've discovered some of these, what did you say, warehouses in some of the small European cities. There'd be a huge building there that hasn't been opened in who knows how long. Nobody's allowed to go near it, whatever. And they have gone into some of these warehouses owned by the Vatican. Thousands of these golden goblets. Much of the paintings that were stolen in Europe, from the, you know, by the Germans and everything, Catholics, the Vatican, whoever you want to say the powers to be, and not just the average Catholic person, but they were fantastic.
Yeah.
But what's that going to do?
Well, the Antichrist in end times is funded. And, you know, that's kind of cool. You know, behind the scenes, God is still doing his thing. It's just like Jesus when he needed a donkey to ride into town. There was one there. When they needed some money, he said, go catch a fish and open his mouth, and there's going to be just the right denomination, you know, to give us lunch. And so God doesn't have a financial problem, but he works through men. You know, and there's no secret that the Jewish culture has a tremendous amount of wealth. And so I understand the temple is all there. It's all ready to go. You know, I mean, it's just a big erector set. And we're thinking, praise God. And so what he wants in the scripture is for us to be aware, to have our lamps trimmed and our lights on, because we don't know when the day comes that he's going to call us home. Marcia? Good.
But she says that she thinks that the Antichrist will be the Pope and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church.
There is a school of thought that says that. I don't want to get off onto this, but when they say about the Antichrist that he will be alive from a mortal wound, Rome politically died. But spiritually came alive through the Pope, through the Roman Catholic Church, and dominated Europe for 1,000 years. And so some of those are saying, aha, there it is. It was dead, and it came back to life, and it dominated Europe. But that's gone, you know, so I don't know. It's kind of fun. So let's keep going here. Let's look at, do I have anything else I wanted to say here? We'll fold this in. Let's look at scriptures alone. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. When you get to the T's, they're all together. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, starting with verse 16. And it says, all scripture is God-breathed. I like that. You know, does King James use something other than God-breathed?
Inspiration of God.
And somehow God went through the mind, just like if you read the book of Mark, or Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was educated higher. He used his language that he was trained, but he still wrote the word of God. He still wrote what God wanted him to say. So it was inspired. It's called God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if there's more knowledge, more equipping, more of anything needs to be done, this is saying God would have done it. The scripture solely is what we need for direction for what? For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Only the scripture. And we want to know that, I think it was Peter when he was talking about some of Paul's writings, he was saying, some of those are tough for me to understand. His scripture is tough for us to understand. So Peter identified Paul's writings as scripture. So it wasn't until canonization happened that the people were aware that the writings that were being passed around from church to church that they were aware of was inspired. It was God-breathed. So only on the scriptures. And today, as we see a kind of a homogenizing, I look at the Mormon church, and this is sounding like I'm being really judgmental, but I think we need to be. The Mormon church 50 years ago, when I sat and listened to Gigi Hinton's dad try to convince my folks to become Mormon, they said that the angel came down and said, all religions are an abomination to God, and they're all destined for hell, and hell isn't as bad as you think, but they're all bad, and we bring you the right one. It's different today. Now that we're just like you, we're one of you. Yeah, we got Jesus, yeah, we got him on the cross, and yeah, we are a lot like you. But their Pearl of Great Price in their Book of Mormon comes on top of the Bible. But if you look at the billboards, all the Mormon Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have a Bible. Call us and we'll give you a free Bible. And so they come like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so we see a lot of cults that are coming just really close. They're counterfeit. And so that's why we have to keep going back to the scripture. The scripture alone is all we need. Let's go to Christ alone. Let's go to 1 Timothy, since you're close. Just go to the left a couple of pages, 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. There's one God and one mediator between man and God. And when Luther read that and was aware that the priest became a mediator, the Pope became a mediator, Mary becomes a mediator, your dead ancestors can be a mediator in your salvation. And he comes back and says, but God's word says there's only one God and only one mediator between man and God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so when you look at a priest who can mediate for you and declare your sins. In high school, I remember some of the worst drinkers, partiers, and everything. You say, how do you get away with that? We know you're going to church. Because I didn't know which church. I knew he was a churchy. He said, all I have to do is go to confessional on Friday night and get it all taken care of. And then I get to start over. And I asked one of them one time, what happens on Wednesday if you die? And he didn't have a good answer. But the point of it is, if you need a mediator on a daily basis, then it's like God's got an eraser on his pencil and you're saying, okay, Tony, you're okay. Oh, Tony, we're watching you. You know, Marcia's got an eye problem. Are you part of that? You know, and we're not holding ourselves hostage. If it's a finished deal, if it's paid in full, if it's done, then Christ alone is the one that does it. Don't let anybody mediate between you. Okay, let's go to solely by grace, or by grace alone, Romans. So go to the left, back to Romans again. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We're going to do 23 and 24. Romans 3, 23. I think a lot of us have this memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us good enough. You know, sometimes we look at others that are better and we're worse and we're better than somebody else, even yet, I read comic strips and stuff where they talk about you go to St. Peter and all your stuff, your good and bad, are put on this balance scale, and you either slide into heaven or you slide into hell. And that's kind of you ask unsaved people, are you going to heaven? Most of them will say, yeah. I think they said statistically almost 99% will say yes. And then most of the time you ask them why. You know, and the good question is, when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you in my heaven? What are you going to tell him? What's that? There's the right answer. My sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by anything I've done. Paul said all my other stuff is just like filthy rags. It was only by the free gift of God. And so, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified, that means made just, made not guilty, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The gift of God is our redemption, our salvation. And this justified is a legal term. It's just like the judge sits on his seat and he wraps his gavel and wraps it and says, you are not guilty. It's not partly guilty. It's not, you know, it's not any degree of it. It's just that you are not guilty. And if that happens by the death of Christ, when he says it is finished, then don't let any doctrine of man question your security on a daily basis. God still deals with us. He's given us 1 John 1:9, that if we sin, we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us and put us right again. Jesus, when he was washing the disciples' feet, remember when Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, I have nothing to do with you. And Peter said, what? Then give me a bath. And Jesus said, it's not necessary once you've been bathed. It's just necessary to get your feet clean. And that cleansing is as you confess it to God and he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. It's not a confessional on Friday. It's not talking to a priest. It's not negotiating a settlement with a man, because there's one mediator and that's Christ the Lord. And it's not a man. It's not a doctrine. It's not a person. It's directly. And he cleans. And you do. You get your feet dirty walking in the world.
Romans 4:25.
Read it. He's keeping it going. God.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Okay, that's 4:25?
Yep.
Yeah. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And that's what the big picture of Easter is going to be. And I've mentioned in the last couple of lessons is the death on the cross was the pinnacle. It was the point. It was the lightning strike of all mankind. That death on the cross. We can look back and say he was qualified. He was worthy because of virgin birth, because of the angels, because of all the things. He didn't sin. He refuted the devil. He healed people. He gave sight to the blind. A lot of these things were evidences that makes him worthy on Golgotha, the Calvary. Easter morning is God's stamp of notoriety, or the notary seal, that all the things that Christ promised are true. And we mentioned that at the point of his death, that some graves opened up and the dead people got up and visited folks and went to town. And you think, that's spooky. But you know, if Christ says, though you die, yet shall you live, that's spooky too. Darwin doesn't give you that promise. Okay? And so God says, this is what's going to happen. He says, it's destined or ordained to man once to die and then comes judgment. And the Darwinian people embrace Darwinianism because they love the fact that they're not accountable. That when they die, they just cease to exist. And that's not true. And so part of the reason why we come to church and we study and look at this is God's message to us is that it's only by Scripture and it's only by Christ and it's only by a free gift of God. And don't let anybody harness you to make you think you have to be worthy to come. I've been witnessing to a neighbor around here and said, come to church. Oh, no, I got to straighten out my drinking problem. And he fell off his lawnmower. I opened him back up. I got to straighten out my lawnmower. And I said, you know, if you need the help straightening out your drinking problem, come to Christ. He's the one that can straighten your life out. It's by the free gift of God. So we've been told or whatever that you go come to Christ until you've cleaned up. And that's a lie. That's a lie. God cleans his fishes after he catches them. Okay, let's do solely by faith. Solely by faith. There's a lot of good scriptures on there. Let's go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 8, it says, for by grace, and the word grace is just something, it's like going to a birthday party and somebody gives you a birthday present. You know, I mean, you theoretically haven't done anything to earn it. They've just given it to you. And that's what grace is. There's nothing in us that made us worthy of the gift of God. And that's what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And he poured out. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so he paid the penalty so he could give you the gift so that we could enjoy him forever. But it's got to be by a gift. You can't earn it. And there's a lot of cults that'll say, here's the list you do. Mormonism is really good. You get the list and you get your holy underwear and you get this and you get this and you seal your marriage and pretty soon you're on your way to having your own creation. You think, whoa, give me the list. Yeah, you make your own planet. Yeah, and that's pretty attractive. Okay, but it's a lie. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace, a free gift, that you have been saved. How? Through faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. No one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Your salvation comes by a free gift of God. You come to Him just as you are. And as He changes your heart and changes your life, changes your attitude, changes your worldview, He says, then you do these things because you are different. You don't be different to earn your salvation. You do it because you are a different person. You have a new heart. You've got the Holy Spirit with you. God even kind of warns us, how dare you join yourself to a prostitute when I'm in you? How can you do that? Let's do the last one. Only to the glory of God, because we're out of time. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So our salvation is for the glory of God. And it's not for us. We get some after benefits, you know, when you're saved and you have a worldview that you understand and you've got security and you know you're destined for it. There's a lot of stuff that you are get improved, but He didn't do that to improve us. He did it for His glory. And His glory alone. But we reap the benefits that we have a God that loved us enough to clear the trail that we could live with Him eternity. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we enjoy Him now. You know, if you haven't felt the presence of God, I'm sorry. Sometimes we are so busy, the world is so busy that we don't feel God. But it'll happen. And the time will come when the rapture will come, and it says He'll come for us, for His own. And I don't see, you know, a lot of times I see everybody rising. If the rapture occurred, all of us would be kind of going through the sheetrock. I don't think so. I kind of think that God, Jesus, is going to kind of get us one at a time. What's that?
It's the narrow path.
So bless your heart. It's a little after 10. I'm sorry. But this is foundational to our faith. Only by the Scriptures, only by Christ, only by grace, only by faith, and all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, may today we give You glory. We're grateful that You reached down, that no other doctrine, no other promise in this world gives us the promise that You do. It's pretty incredible. It's really incredible. Pray that this week we would see You afresh, that we would see Your love, Your care, and our security in You. For I pray now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.